Let's pray. God, we're grateful for the time to gather together this morning and to reflect on the way in which you in Christ have taken us, who would not be worthy in any way to be your bride. And you have set your love upon us, and you have united yourself to us. You have fixed forever yourself to us because you have loved your Son and given all things into his hands. And so, God, we pray that as we consider your word this morning, that you would fix our eyes upon the glory of Christ, that we might bear witness to him faithfully, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, many of you will know the movie Just Mercy that was released in 2019. It's based on the true story of Walter McMillan, an Alabama man who was sentenced to life. And actually not to life. He wasn't sentenced for life. He was sentenced actually to death. He served on death row for over 6 years. But Walter maintained his innocence. And if you know the story, there was a young Harvard lawyer named Brian Stevenson. And that lawyer takes Walter's case. And as Brian digs deeper, he uncovers that the whole case against McMillan hinged on the eyewitness testimony of just one man who happened also to be a convicted felon. And if you know the story, it turns out that convicted felon gave false testimony to the police in exchange for a lighter sentence. And so after spending years on death row for a crime that he didn't commit, McMillan was eventually freed. Well, friends, sadly, it turns out that roughly 75% of convictions that are later overturned are overturned on the basis of false witness. So a few years ago, there was a man arrested in Texas, and 6 different people picked him up out of a lineup, or they picked him out, I should say, out of a lineup, and they bore eyewitness testimony that this was the guy, this was the perpetrator. Only he wasn't. Those 6 different individuals saw what they wanted to see and unintentionally helped to convict an innocent man. Well, many, it seems, have inherent biases, inherent prejudices that can blur their vision. You know, we often say seeing is believing, but sometimes those biases we have distort what we see, and they actually can lead us to the wrong conclusions about somebody. They can actually lead us to bear false witness. So here's my question for you this morning. Is it possible that you've done that with Jesus? Is it possible that your own biases and your own prejudices have led you to a false conviction about him? Is it possible that you even today are in fact bearing false witness against Jesus? And if so, friend, what are the consequences? Well, those kind of questions are going to bring us back this morning to the Gospel of John. Let me invite you to turn there now. We're going to be in John chapter 3, verses 22 to 36. And if you're using one of the red Bibles we've provided in the seatbacks before you, you can find our passage on page 888. Page 888. And in these last 2 chapters of John, we've seen how Jesus not only fulfills, but he surpasses the best that Judaism has to offer. So he is the one who offers the true wine of the kingdom in chapter 2, 1 to 11. He is the true temple, 2, 12 to 25. He is the one that offers the true birth, right? The new birth in 3, 1 to 15. And this morning we're going to see he's the one who bears true witness. So follow along as I read John 3, 22 through 36. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim because the water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification, and they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Well, friends, here we have the final appearance of who we often refer to as John the Baptist. And it's his final appearance in this gospel, and we get his final words. And what a weighty and wonderful and challenging words we find. And notice the theme that threads this whole section together. It's that expression that we came across multiple times, bear witness or testify, right? Five different times in our passage. First, from the lips of John's disciples in verses 26. And then we find that term to bear witness on the lips of John himself in verse 28. And then we get the actual witness of Jesus in verse 32. We actually get Jesus' testimony. And I think John's point is simply this. We bear faithful witness by believing in Jesus and pointing others to Jesus. So if I'm going to try to summarize our text, it's right there. We bear faithful witness by believing in Jesus and by pointing others to Jesus. And so I want us to look first at the false witnesses. That's going to be verses 22 to 26. And then we're going to look at the faithful witness, verses 27 to 30. And then we're going to look at the final witness, verses 31 to 36. So the false witnesses, the faithful witness, and then the final witness. Okay, so first, the false witness. The false witness. Again, this is verses 22 through 26. And here, we're sort of dropped in to a situation where there's a brewing conflict. And it's a conflict between two charismatic leaders and their loyal followers. For we read in verse 22 that Jesus was out there baptizing in the countryside, which is interesting, for this is the only gospel that records Jesus baptizing. And as we're going to see, Lord willing, next week, it actually wasn't Jesus himself, but his disciples under him that were doing the baptizing. But then we're immediately told in verse 23 that John was also baptizing near Salim because what? Because water was plentiful there. Now, just to state the obvious, if you understand baptism is performed by sprinkling or effusion or pouring, you know, there are lots of wells in Palestine, lots of places you could go. But if you need to be immersed, well, you've got to go where there's plentiful water. And that's exactly what John was doing. And he had set up camp at such a place, and what? People were coming to him, and they were being baptized, verse 23. So while John had made the great confession about Jesus back in chapter 1, it's clear John's ministry was still going strong. Right? The guy could still bring the heat. He could still gather a crowd. And it's just then that controversy breaks out. Now the ESV reads in verse 25, it reads like this, now a discussion arose. Discussion. Friends, that's a euphemism married couples sometimes use when what they really mean is argument. Right? It was a discussion. No, it wasn't. It was an argument. Right? That's what's happening here. It was an argument. That's really what the word means. And we're not told exactly what this argument was about, only that it had something to do with purification, verse 25. So most likely it centered around John's baptism and Jesus' baptism, and somehow how all those related to these Jewish rites of purification. But again, however it went down, it left John's disciples miffed. So they march back to John in a huff, verse 26, and they say, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." Right? He's getting in on your action. He's exploiting your own popularity. I mean, you gave him the platform, and he's grabbing every one of your followers, encroaching on your territory. You see, the Jewish people supported their rabbis much like many of us here support the Razorbacks. Right? Die hard, committed, don't you dare diss them, talk smack about them, right? The must bus, we're dead to all that, aren't we? Some of you know what I'm talking about. Our coach who's just left for USC, right? We wish them the best, right? But we're committed to our Razorbacks. And we've already seen in chapter 1 how at least one of John's disciples, Andrew, Peter's brother, had left John for Jesus. And John's disciples knew that he had been the main attraction. And so what is this doing? It's provoking jealousy. It's provoking a sense of rivalry between John and his disciples and between Jesus and his disciples. And John's disciples, again, they knew he had been the main attraction in Israel. Yes, he had some strange habits when it came to diet and dress, right? But that's all part of the guy's appeal. He's unique. You could find six-year-old boys running around in like camel's hair and pretending to eat locusts, right? John was a great figure. He was a true celebrity within Israel. And he's the guy that's been preaching to sold-out crowds. It's his name that's all over the papers. And yet now the spotlight is shifting to somebody else. And John's disciples don't like it. And they want to know what John is going to do about it. Sadly, John's disciples had made it about the man and not his message. All along, John's sole purpose in the gospel has been what? It's been to bear witness, right? Even as we were introduced to him at the beginning of chapter 1, he, referring to John, came, this is John 1:7, he came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Or John 1:15, John bore witness about him, referring to Jesus. John 1:32, and John bore witness. John 1:34, and I have seen and borne witness, John says, that this is, pointing to Jesus, the Son of God. So all John has done is bear witness to Jesus. You know, it's interesting in this gospel, nowhere is John called John the Baptist. He's never called John the Baptist in the gospel. That's because, for the gospel writer, he's not John the Baptist. Right? Jesus is the only one who can truly baptize, right, with water and spirit. Jesus is the true Baptist. Amen? I'm in a Baptist church, right? Yeah, okay. John's not the Baptist. In John's gospel, John is the witness. He's the witness. His ministry is never about him, and it was never about them, as in his disciples. But friends, that's what we can do, isn't it? We can make it about us, right? We fight for fame. Our own competitive nature leads us to measure our achievements against those of others. And so we sometimes try to advance ourselves at the escape of others. And so we smuggle under the cloak of witness a dagger of jealousy. We want to be first. We want to be best. We want to be the center of attention. We want the spotlight. And friends, that's true for pastors, right? We feel like a success when it's our name that's on the front of the glossy brochure, or when a respected publisher recruits us for something, or when maybe a couple chooses us for counseling, or they come to us for help. Maybe we feel buoyed by higher baptismal numbers, whatever it might be, and we can make it about us. But friends, that's true of congregations as well, right? Churches too can take pride in their own success, in the size of their congregations, or the size of their budgets, or their growing reputation in the community as the place you want to be. And we resent whatever might threaten that success. But as we'll see in a moment, John will have no part in such jealousy and petty rivalry. For few things give the enemies of Christianity an occasion for blasphemy as much as a jealous spirit. Which is why there's to be no competitive spirit amongst God's people. And there's to be no competitive spirit amongst his churches. You know, it's one of the reasons why in our pastoral prayer, one of the things you'll find is that we regularly pray for other churches in our own community. We pray for their health. We pray for their growth. We pray for their joy in Christ. It could be Fellowship or New Heights or Cross or First Baptist, you know, wherever it might be. And that's because we want to remind ourselves it's not finally about us and it's not just about UBC. We don't bear witness to ourselves. We bear witness to Him. So I wonder, my Christian friend, how are you doing on that front? Are you faithfully bearing witness to Jesus? Or are you just using Jesus to please your parents? Or are you just using Jesus to maybe bolster your reputation amongst some friends? Or maybe are you just using Jesus because you think with Him you can get ahead in life? Friend, we're all to bear witness. The question is, are we bearing witness to Jesus? Or are we simply bearing witness back to ourselves? John's disciples had lost sight of the very one about whom John preached. They made it about them and not about him. And so they had become false witnesses, pointing inward to themselves and not outward to Jesus. Friends, pray the same doesn't happen to us. Which leads second to the faithful witness. Second point, the faithful witness. For in verse 27, John finally speaks. And what will John say? I mean, remember, this guy has spent much of his life in relative obscurity. He was intimately acquainted with alienation, with rejection. And yet, he had seen his star rise, miraculously rise. Humanly speaking, John had become wildly popular. He had become truly the talk of the town. And then suddenly someone else pops onto the scene. And now his star begins to fizzle. And the crowds begin to dwindle. The buzz dies down. And the temptation, the natural impulse, I trust, was for him to double down. For him to assert himself again. To make his ministry great. Right, John may be thinking, I'm going to go back, and what was that sermon series? Oh, everyone loved that one. It brought all the crowds. I'm going to go preach that series again. Right, I'll get after that. I'll fill these halls back up. Friends, that's what we might do, but that's not what John does. Notice how he responds, verse 27. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. In other words, John recognizes that Jesus' ministry is prospering because God is in it. He recognizes it's prospering because God, in fact, is behind it. You know, Jesus is going to say something similar to Pilate at his trial later in the gospel. He said, this is what he says to Pilate, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. John 19:11. Friends, God's sovereignty means whether it's nations or ministries or people, they are all allocated by Him as He pleases and for His purposes. So who is John to push back against this God? Recognized to be deeply discontent over God's wise and sovereign disposition of people and things would betray not only unbelief, but it would betray the worst kind of pride. The kind of pride that can't be content, that won't be content, that refuses to be content unless we get to play God. And we get to stand where He stands. And we get to distribute the gifts as we see fit. Friends, this means at a human level, if someone is displaying gifts that are superior to yours or to mine at work. Or maybe they seem to be able to juggle a lot more plates at home than you can seem to juggle at home. Or maybe they've known greater success in the classroom than you've known in the classroom. Yeah, sure, maybe they have training you don't have in some ways, but at the end of the day, if they are prospering at home, at work, in the school, on the sports field, if they're prospering, it's because God has granted it. It's because He has gifted it. And friends, that's the outlook we always have to keep, because we're prone to evaluate our lives versus the lives of others. And it's tough because we have then this unhappy tendency to play down or to write off the successes of others while we seek to uplift our own. You know, so if someone else is succeeding, sometimes, again, we just write it off. Like, oh yeah, well, they were born with a golden spoon, right? Everything's come to them easily. Or maybe they were just in the right place at the right time. But if we're succeeding, what do? Well, we attribute that perhaps to our intelligence, maybe how clever and canny we are, or our discipline, or our determination, or our hard work, right? We point in some ways back to us as if we've earned it. To this, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "Who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" So if you're feeling outclassed, outdone, outshined by someone else, if someone has come into your life that is more gifted, more effective, and you're struggling with them, and you actually find yourself quietly resenting them, recognize in that moment the one you are finally resenting is God Himself. He is the one you finally resent, because a person can only receive what has been given them from heaven. Now, on the flip side, if you're tempted to bask perhaps in your successes, and if you're tempted to feel rather satisfied with yourself and your successes, whether it's financial prosperity or physical prowess or any kind of academic standing or ministry success, whatever it is, recognize that too, what comes from above. It's a gift of God, and therefore it always says so much more about God than it ever does about you or about me. John understands that our lives are meant to point people to Jesus and not to us. They're to gather people around Jesus and not us. And they're to exalt Jesus, not us. My Christian friend, is that how you're living your life? Are you pointing people to Jesus, or are you simply pointing them to you? Are you actively working to make His name great, or are you quietly working behind the scenes to make your name great? It's why John reminds them, verse 28, He's not the Christ, he says. He's not the Messiah. And friends, that's exactly the first words those are that came out of his mouth when the Jews came to him back in chapter 1, verse 20. They wanted to know who he was. Was he Elijah? They knew he was some great figure. Who was he? Opening words out of his mouth, I am not the Christ. He's saying it here again. I am not the Christ. Friends, same with us. You are not the Christ. I'm not the Christ. So just ponder that statement for a moment. What does it mean that you are not the Christ? You know, if you're a leader, that means you are not your organization's Messiah. You are not your home's Savior. If you're a leader in some way in public or in politics, you're not your nation's or maybe your team's last best hope. You know, if you're a husband or a wife, neither you nor your spouse are Christ. You are not each other's messiahs. You can't finally save them, and they can't save you. So don't look to your spouse as if they're Christ. Don't invest that kind of expectation in them. No relationship can survive under that kind of crippling weight. Friend, that's a good thing just for every human being to know. I am not the Christ, which means you can't save yourself. It means you are not your own Messiah. There is only one, and that man is Jesus. And then John highlights his station, his role, and he does so beautifully by using this analogy of a wedding, verse 29. He says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. You know, we read earlier in the service, Erica did, from Isaiah 62. In the Old Testament, as we saw there, the bride refers to God's people, those whom he has lovingly and graciously wed to himself. And the bridegroom, well, here in context, it's clearly Jesus. And we already hinted at that, because remember, he was the bridegroom back from chapter 2, 1 to 11. And then, the friend of the bridegroom, well, who's that? That's John. He's not the bridegroom. He's not the Messiah, and he's rather the one who stands by him, who hears him, who rejoices in his voice. Sort of in wedding parlance, like, think of John as the best man. That's the role he has to play. And in Jesus' day, the best men played a very prominent role in the course of a wedding. So they would, in fact, arrange much of the early details. And it was actually the best man, they obviously had a different name for it, but the friend of the bridegroom, right, that describes that role. Well, it was his responsibility to actually ensure that the bride was properly dressed and adorned for that day. And then it was his responsibility to make sure she got escorted from her home, from her father's house, to the wedding. And it was his responsibility to make sure the wedding went off without a hitch. And it was his responsibility in the end to guard the bridal chamber. He would only open the door into that chamber when he heard the bridegroom's voice and let him in through the dark. And then he would go away, rejoicing that his job has been fulfilled. And John is saying that's exactly what he has done for Jesus. It's been to prepare the bride for that great day when she is to meet her groom. John's paved the way, right? He's brought the people together. He has done the hard work by calling them to repentance. He's even given the kind of best man speech, right, that everyone has to give at a wedding. He did that back in chapter 1, right? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's given the speech. And now the bridegroom has come for his bride. And so he knows his role is over, and his joy is now complete. Well, friend, it's the same with us. We're given an assignment. Our job is to fulfill a particular role that God has uniquely given to us. He's equipped us for it, the particular task he has. And you know what? They're not all the same. He won't equip us all in the same ways. And so our job is not to covet another's role. It's not to wish that we had what they had. It's not to complain and become embittered by what we don't have, but we're to complete the work that God has given to us and then rest content knowing we have pleased our commanding officer. You know, Mike Griffiths loves to quote the Moravian missionary from the 18th century, Count Zinzendorf, and I think he just likes to say the name, but he famously said that his goal in life was to preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Friends, that's the life John was living. It's the life he was living. He knew that with the coming of Jesus, it was now his time to drift into the background. He's about to step off stage. But his life was not becoming obsolete. It was becoming complete. And that again, he's not obsolete. It has all become complete, for he has run the race that God has mapped out for him. It's why he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. Verse 30. You know, the best man never complains at a wedding that the groom is getting all the attention. Of course, that's exactly what we ought to see. He's happy to step aside. He rejoices in that role. And friends, so it is in our own lives. We happily step aside so that we can point others to Jesus. And yet so many problems in our lives stem from that twisted desire for the opposite. We want to increase, which will invariably mean Christ will decrease. And we do that when we exalt ourselves. We do that when we make much of ourselves. We do that when we refuse to repent. We do it when we feed petty jealousies, when we reject the way of humility, when we instinctively rush to defend our honor and our integrity, even if it means tearing others down in order to build ourselves up. Friends, it's never easy to watch your influence wane, right, as another's grows. It's even less easy to rejoice at that sight. Right? John has been the brightest star in the night sky, but dawn has come, and now the sun is rising, and his star grows dim. And yet, his joy was complete. As the old saying goes, it takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. Friends, that's why Jesus will later say of John, he'll say, "Truly I tell you, among those born of women, of all the people who have ever been born," Jesus says, "there has not risen anyone greater than John." Not an astounding statement for Jesus to make. You know, the story is told of F.B. Meyer. He was one of the great preachers in London in the 19th century, but his greatness was eclipsed by a young, charismatic, dynamic preacher by the name of Charles Spurgeon. So that's like growing up and you're Scottie Pippen, right? You'd be a star in any team. The problem is the other guy in your team is the GOAT, right? Michael Jordan. You're going to get eclipsed. And every Sunday, from the steps of his church, Meyer would watch as one carriage after another would go past his church to Spurgeon's church. And his heart would quietly sink. And then at the end of his life, there arose another man, G. Campbell Morgan. So he was the great predecessor to Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel, another huge figure in British life. And great crowds would come to hear him, G. Campbell Morgan, preach. And few crowds came to hear F.B. Meyer preach. And again, his heart sank. And one day he said he went back and he prayed. And he thought of this text. And that enabled him to go out and to say to all around, "Did you hear G. Campbell Morgan preach? Did you hear that man preach? Did you hear that message? God is upon that man. He must increase that I may decrease." And right there, friend, that's the mark of a faithful witness. Friend, you cannot point people to Christ until you have first learned to point them away from yourself. You can't point people to Christ until you first learn to point people away from yourself. Jesus is someone before whom we need to know it is always a pleasure and a privilege to play second fiddle. We've got to know that in this life. He must increase, I must decrease. You know, John is such a compelling figure because those are his final words. John goes out on verse 30, the last words of John in the gospel, and those are glorious words to go out on. Again, he's compelling, but he's a challenging figure. For he is who we're supposed to be, and yet we struggle so much to be. Right? Would we all become more faithful witnesses like him? Which leads us third to the final witness. Third point, the final witness. So we've had the false witness of John's disciples. And again, just recognize, these guys are like a bride at a wedding. Just imagine, picture a bride at a wedding complaining that the best man is not getting enough attention. Right? Priorities are all backward. And that's wrong with those guys. Followed by, we had their false witness. Then we had John's faithful witness, which we just thought about. And now again, the final witness, Jesus himself. Notice there are no quotation marks around verses 31 to 36. So just as 3:16 to 21 that we looked at last week was John's inspired commentary on that Jesus encounter with Nicodemus, So 3:31 to 36 is again John's inspired commentary on John the Witness's encounter with his own disciples. And it's because the incarnate word Jesus Christ came from above, we read verse 30, and it's because he's above all that he, of course, must become greater while others become less. Because like every great prophet of the Old Testament, of whom John the Witness is the greatest of them all, what do they all have in common? They're still all from earth. They don't have access to the heavens. Whereas Jesus, verse 31, he comes from heaven, we see. And that right there, this comment that Jesus comes from heaven, that is meant to be a direct jab at the Jewish establishment. Every time we read Jesus comes from heaven, it exposes the hypocrisy of that establishment because they refuse to submit to him. How can anyone be obeying God if he refuses to listen to the one who came from God and speaks from God? Jesus is Israel's true teacher. Therefore, a good Jewish person who looks at the law will see in it the portrait of Jesus Christ. But these others refuse. And this is the one we read in verse 32. Jesus says, who bears witness to what he has seen and heard. So you all know the telephone game, right? You get a circle of people together and someone shares a story, a short story, in the ear of one person, and then it goes around the circle. And by the time it comes back to you, you're like, there's not even a word in this story that I recognize. It's something entirely different. Well, friends, it's why when we hear things secondhand, when we hear things third hand, we should be circumspect, right? We should be cautious. The best thing to do is what? Well, you got to go right to the source. You got to go to the source to really find out what happened, what was said. Well, that's what John is saying, and that source is Jesus. Everything Jesus says about God is firsthand knowledge because he came from God. He's the only one who's been there. He's the only one that's come. He alone came from heaven, which means he alone can speak for heaven. He is the witness to the truth of God's word, verse 33. Which means if you've come here this morning and you are wrestling with God, maybe you would say you're searching in some ways for God. You want to better understand him, but you're a little perplexed, maybe a little confused, a little torn. If you truly want to know God, listen to Jesus. Just say that again. If you truly want to know God, listen to Jesus. Don't simply ask what others think. Right? They've never been to heaven. They've never sat on God's heavenly court. They weren't with him at the creation of the universe, the beginning of all things, which means they don't have infallible insights into such things. But Jesus does. And the Father loves the Son, verse 35. And has given all things into his hand. You know, back in John 3:16, we read that the Father loved the world. But here we see that even that love for the world is first grounded in his love for his own Son. Which means every unfolding event, every gracious action God has taken in history finds its ultimate source in the loving relationship between the Godhead, right? The Father, the Son, and even the Holy Spirit, also mentioned in verse 34. So often, you know, we focus on God's love for us in Christ, and that's true, right? That's a wonderful truth, a glorious and inexplicable truth that God has loved us. But we have to remember that the ground of that love is the love that the Father has first had for the Son. You know, in families, children feel safe when they know their parents love one another. When they know their parents, through thick and thin, are going to be committed to one another. They're going to never forsake one another. All else can be in turmoil in life, but if that is true, those kids feel safe. Friends, in the same way, as God's children, we can feel eternally safe because God loves the Son like this. It's because of his love for the Son that we stand forgiven. It's because of his love for the Son that we can be confident that the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you, 1 Peter 5:10. He'll never disown you. He'll never abandon you, but will see you to your eternal home. Why? Because he loves his son. He loves Christ, and therefore he loves you. And this is the confidence John says we can have now, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever believes, notice the tense, has, present tense, has eternal life. Eternal life is not merely meant to be a future expectation. It's actually meant to be our present experience. And friend, that can be true of you this morning. Eternal life can be your present experience. You can begin to enter into that experience by believing that Jesus is uniquely God's heaven-sent Son. That Jesus came into this world to live the life that you and I would not live, could not live. That he did live that life. And then he died the death that you and I deserve to die. And there upon the cross, he took upon our sins as a substitute, and he bore them to the grave. And then he burst forth 3 days later, as we celebrated even last week. He burst forth from that grave. He defeated sin and death so that all who look to him and believe upon him can be saved. Friends, it's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. In so many ways, this just ties up all of chapter 3. Because what did he say to Nicodemus back in 3:15? Whoever believes in me has eternal life. And those aren't the fanciful words of some Baptist preacher, some revivalist, some pie-in-the-sky theology. No, those are the words of Jesus himself. Whoever believes in me has eternal life. It's what John said in John 3:16, that in love God gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And it's how he closes here. You can have eternal life by believing in Christ. And friends, what kind of belief saves? It's belief that obeys. We read there again in verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not, and notice the shift. We expect him to say whoever does not believe. But he doesn't say that. He says, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Friends, according to John, believing is obeying. You can't say that you believe in Jesus and yet regularly, consistently, flippantly disobey him. When we put our faith in Jesus as Savior, it means we put ourselves under his authority as Lord. We can't just accept half of Jesus. We can't say, Jesus, I'd like for you to save me, but I'm not really willing to submit everything to you. Right? It's a package deal, and genuine faith always bears genuine fruit. That's saving faith. So again, friend, what kind of witness are you? What kind of witness are you? Sadly, false witnesses, we find them all too often in the court of law. But friend, recognize they're all too often found also in the courtroom of life. Every one of us here lives and bears witness to something. We live and bear witness to someone. And either we live for our own glory or we live for his. That's it at the end of the day. There are only two options. And one day, each of us will face that court of divine justice. And God himself will preside as judge. And on that day, what will he say about your witness? We bear faithful witness by believing in Jesus and pointing others to Jesus. So will you? Let's pray.